want you to imagine with me entering heaven. And you see the pearly gates. And you see the streets of gold. And you hear the angelic choir sing, "Holy, holy, holy." And you're surrounded by the saints. And you see Jesus Christ. And he says, "Away from me, I never knew you." Wouldn't that be a bummer? I mean, wouldn't that be more than a bummer? We live our life for this moment. We want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But what if that's not what he says? And our text today is one of the scariest texts in the Bible. In Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles in your name?' And I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoer.'" This is tough. And a question that I wanted us to ask is, who is Jesus talking to here? And the answer to that, this is the Sermon on the Mount, and he's talking to a large crowd that was following him. And I say that to I want you to know, this was like the first church, people who came to listen to Jesus. They loved to listen to Jesus preach. They loved to listen to him teach. So before there was such a thing as a church, this is kind of a church. All these people coming together to hear the word of God. This is not typically a bunch of atheists or pagans. It's not the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they're not mentioned in this. These are people who loved and listened to Jesus. They loved to listen to Jesus, at least. These are people who called Jesus Lord. And just to emphasize the point, they didn't just say Lord, they said, "Lord, Lord." I mean, they were enthusiastic, they had zeal, they had passion. Jesus, Lord. Lord means master. These people were acknowledging Jesus as master. These were people who did great works. You look at this, they were prophesying in Jesus' name. They were casting out demons in Jesus' name. They were performing miracles in Jesus' name. And I want you to know something here. This really stood out to me, the word "many." Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?" Many people. Jesus is talking about multitudes of people. He's talking about mega churches full of people. That he's going to say, "Depart from me. I don't know you." This is scary. This is shocking. This is serious. What's at stake? What are we talking about? The heart of the issue here is your eternal salvation. Are you saved? Are you saved? What does it mean to be saved? What will Jesus say to you on Judgment Day? Isn't this the most important question there is? Because we're all going to die, and then something's going to happen. What's going to happen? Is Jesus going to look at me and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Or is he going to say, "Get away from me. I don't know you. You are an evildoer." And I'm looking at it. I mean, they were prophesying. They were casting out demons. They were performing miracles. These are evildoers? They look like good people to me. Good church-going people. This is what church-going people do. They do good things. This is what they do. But he's going to say many. Many, he's going to say this to. David Platt, in his book, Follow Me, he says, "I have a friend, let's call him John, whose first exposure to the concept of hell was actually during an episode of Tom and Jerry when he was young. During one particular vivid scene, Tom was sent to hell for something bad that he had done to Jerry. Now, what was intended to be a humorous cartoon scared John to death. And he later found himself at church talking with an older man about what he had seen. And the church man looked at John and said, 'Well, you don't want to go to hell, do you?'" That's a good tactic right there, you know. "You want to go to hell? Let's talk." And John said, "No, I don't." He said, "Okay then," the man said, "pray this prayer with me. And he led him through. He said, "Dear Jesus." And John paused after an awkward silence and realized he's supposed to repeat after the man. So he hesitantly responded, "Dear Jesus." The man said, "I know I'm a sinner. I know Jesus died on the cross for my sins." And John followed suit. "I ask you to come into my heart and save me from my sins," the man said. And once again, John echoed the words that they heard. "Amen," the man concluded. Then the man looked at John and said, "You're saved, son. You're saved from your sins, and you don't ever have to worry about hell again." And John left scratching his head. "What? What just happened?" And David Platt writes, "Surely what that man told my friend in church that day was not true. Surely, this is not what it means to respond to Jesus' invitation to follow him. Yet the story represents deception that has spread like wildfire across contemporary Christian landscapes. Just ask Jesus into your heart. That's all you got to do. Simply invite Jesus into your life. Repeat this prayer after me and you'll be saved." And we've simplified the gospel to the point that, what does this mean? And William Booth, he basically prophesied back in 1875, he says, "The chief danger that confronts the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, heaven without hell." All you got to do is just say a prayer. You're in. It's done. You're saved. David Platt, he writes, "People have been assured as long as they said certain words, recited particular prayers, raised their hands, checked a box, signed a card, or walked the aisle, they are Christians and their salvation is eternally secure." So the question is, how does one become saved? And this could be, I mean, we all come from different traditions. We all have different ideas. This could be divisive. Don't want it to be divisive. I'm just saying, let's get back to the Word of God, because my thought is, you know, our denomination says this. Our church tradition says this. Mom and Dad said this. The old man in the back of the church, he said this. And we buy into it. Well, what did Jesus say? What did Jesus say? Dwight Davis, he says, "Satan's most effective form of deception. He leads us into a false sense of security by suggesting that getting saved is much like getting a vaccination. A once and for all kind of thing." Is that how we treat salvation? I got my shot. I'm in. So based on the text that we're reading right here, Matthew 7, 21 through 23, the question is, who's going to heaven? And two answers that I see clearly here: not everyone who professes Jesus as Lord is going to heaven. Many people believe in Jesus. Many people believe he existed. They go to church every Sunday, or at least, you know, every other Sunday, or at least once a month, or at least Easter and Christmas, you know. And they enjoy a good sermon. They believe the Ten Commandments. They're basically good people. They're moral, upright people, good citizens. I mean, they're good people. Shouldn't they be in? They believe. But I would remind you of the text in James 2, verse 19. That even the demons believed in Jesus. They believed he existed. They go to church every Sunday. James 2, 19 says, "You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." Well, how are you any different from the demons? How is your faith any different from their faith? You say you believe, they believe. And Judas, let me ask you, how's this? How are you different from Judas? Judas called Jesus Lord. You call Jesus Lord? Judas called Jesus Lord. Where'd that get him? Matthew 15, verse 8 says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." So the question here is saying the sinner's prayer enough? Because that's giving Jesus lip service. I said something with my lips. I feel good about myself because my lips said the words that somebody told me I was supposed to say. So it's saying that you believe in Jesus enough. And I would tell you from this text, that's not where it's at. And another group that I see who's not going to heaven, people who do good works. Not everyone who does good works will enter into heaven. Not everyone who preaches or prophesies, or cast out demons, or perform miracles. Those are the examples that's given to us here in the text. I would say, what about, you know, elders? Are all of our elders, I mean, are you guys okay? I mean, and all of our deacons? Our deacons? Our Sunday school teachers? I mean, you're teaching Sunday school? Surely that should get you into heaven. You work with teenagers? You work the nursery? You work the nursery, you should be in. That's what I think. That's what I think. And they're doing all this in Jesus' name for the glory of God. And Jesus calls them evildoers. Evildoers. We're not saved by our good deeds. We're not saved by our works, the works of our hands. Not by our lips, the words that we say. Not by our hands, the works that we do. And Jesus goes on here in Matthew 7, picking it up at verse 24. Right after he says, you know, away from me, you evildoers, he tells this in Matthew 7, verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain comes down, the streams rose, the wind blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall because it had a foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. So briefly this morning, I want to talk about two builders. And we're going to call these builders Bob. Bob the Builder. And we're going to talk about Bob 1, and we're going to talk about Bob 2. Now, both Bobs worked hard. Both of them built houses. Both of them did a lot of things right. But when the storm came, when difficulties came, when trouble came, when death came, when judgment day came, one was left standing and the other was destroyed. So let's talk about Bob 1 first. I mean, the answers are pretty clear here. What, you know, what's Bob? He hears the word of God. And it tells us he put it into practice. And it tells us he's a wise man. I go back to Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father. That's Bob 1. Bob 1 does the will of my Father. What it says in Matthew 7:24, he hears the words of mine and he puts them into practice. He hears the words of God, he puts them into practice. So what's the word of God say? What is the will of God? And I've got several verses here I want to take you through here. John chapter 6, verse 28, they asked him, what must we do to do the work God requires? That's a great question. That's a question we're asking here. Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. The work that God requires is to believe in the one he has sent. But we're talking about this, though. These people, they believe. They call him Lord, but the demons believe. So the question is, those who follow Jesus, you know, they at least call him Lord. Did they not believe? Are there really that many Christians going to church, calling on Jesus, doing wonderful things that Jesus tells them, go away from me, I don't know you? All these people, I mean, they did believe. Look at another verse here with me. John 8, verse 31. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus says, if you hold to my teachings, you are really my disciples. So you need to believe and you need to hold to his teachings. Then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. To those who believed in him and held to his teaching. John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. John 14, 21, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. John 15, verse 10, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and I remain in his love. John 15, 14, you are my friends if you do what I command. So now I see there's a lot of emphasis here on obedience. But isn't that kind of like a work? And I'm thinking, I mean, the people who were casting out demons, the people who were doing miracles in Jesus' name, the people who were prophesying in his name, weren't they doing the will of God as they understood it? So I'm thinking, if we're saying, you know, we need to obey, I'm thinking they were trying to obey, but something got messed up. They missed the boat. Jesus says, many of them will do this, and I will say, but I didn't know them. They're evildoers. So how is our obedience any different from their obedience? And let me add this here. Obedience is important. And I want to make that point. Obedience is important, but that's not really the heart of where I want to go today. I want you to see these verses about obedience, but I don't believe obedience is the secret to salvation. My message today is not that we need to do a better job at being obedient. And my fear there, if that's the message, we reduce that to legalism. We just follow a bunch of rules. We obey, you know, are we obeying Jesus? Are we obeying God? Are we just obeying church doctrine or man-made rules? What are we obeying? And it gets really confusing. It gets really messy. Obedience is important. That's not where I'm going today. But I want you to see, he obeyed. Bob, number one, he obeyed. Another thing I want you to see for the will of God in Ephesians 5:17-18. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. What is the will of God? That you be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's why he gave you the Holy Spirit. You should have the Holy Spirit. You should be walking with the Holy Spirit, living by the Spirit. Now, I got a couple other verses. Hebrews 5, verse 9. He became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Hebrews 12, verse 14. We are to live at peace with all men and be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. All these different verses. This is the will of the Father. And Bob, number one, he heard the word of God. He put it into practice. He's a wise man. Bob, number one, he represents those who live for Jesus. People who are sold out, people who are completely surrendered to Jesus Christ. He's their Lord. He's their Savior. This is what he lives for. Now you contrast that with Bob 2. Bob 2, here's the word of God. So right there, we're on the same page. He hears the word of God, but he doesn't put it into practice. And Jesus says he's a foolish man. And this is who Jesus is talking to. Away from me, you evildoer. Somebody who hears the word of God, but doesn't act on it. You've read the scriptures, but it's not changing you. Jesus is calling this person, this is an evildoer. And this person represents all the people out there, the many people, the multitudes of people, maybe the mega church is full of people, and just because we're not mega church, don't think we're exempt. I mean, this Jesus is talking to us here. This person represents all the people who use Jesus. Not living for Jesus, they're using Jesus. They're wanting a free meal. Wanting that health and wealth gospel. Wanting a free ticket to heaven. If I say a prayer, I'm in. I can go to heaven. Doesn't really matter how I live, right? Because I said the prayer. I'm saved. My name's supposed to be in the book of life. That's what that elder said. And to take this a step further here, think about all the parables that Jesus taught, all the lessons that Jesus taught about the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats, the good tree and the bad tree, all these different things. What's the difference here between the wheat and the tares? The wheat produced fruit. The tares just mimicked the wheat that produced fruit. The sheep and the goats. The sheep were out there loving on people and helping people and ministering to people. And the goats, they had good intentions. Lord, we didn't know. If we knew, we would have done it. They had good intentions, but they weren't in the game. They weren't engaged. They were living for themselves. They weren't living for Jesus. The difference is these people who use Jesus, they look holy. They act holy. They do holy stuff. But in the end, Jesus calls them evildoers. That word can be translated to lawless ones. The law of God is not in their heart. It might be in a book, it might be on a page, it might be on a picture in their house, but it's not in their heart. And Jesus says, I never knew you. And to emphasize what an epidemic this is in Christianity today. George Barna, this is in your notes here. George Barna, he says, about half of Americans claim to be born-again Christians. But out of this group of born-again Christians, researchers found that their beliefs and lifestyles are virtually indistinguishable from the rest of the world around them. Many of these born-again Christians believe that their works can earn them a place in heaven. Others think that Christians and Muslims worship the same God. Some believe Jesus sinned while he was on earth. An ever-increasing number of born-again Christians describe themselves as only marginally committed to Jesus Christ. Marginally committed to Jesus Christ. Not surrendered to Jesus. You know what those are people who are using Jesus Christ. And that's the church in America today. Is that us? And I thought about this. As a minister of this church, I am passionate as much as I can. It's I feel like it's on me not to ever allow you to see Jesus face to face and hear, "Get away from me, you evildoer." That's my job, is to make sure that doesn't happen. That would break my heart if that happened. So what's this talking about? And the word that I want us to focus on here, and all that Jesus says, he says the word "knew." I never knew you. And there's four words in the Greek that can be translated as "know." One is "edo," if I'm saying it right. And that's to understand through the senses, you know, where you see it. So you see it, so you believe it, right? Or you hear it, or you taste it. You've experienced it with your senses. So you know something through your senses. Then another Greek word is "epistemai." Who cares? Okay. I didn't practice any of these words. That's to focus your attention. You know, like you're studying something, you know it because you studied it. Another Greek word is "sunamai." It's where you put things together. You think cognitively, intellectually, abstractly. You're putting this with this and that, and you get the broader understanding. The word that Jesus uses here is the word "gnosko," which means to become one with. As in when Adam and Eve became one flesh. When Mary was told that she was going to be with child, she said, "How can this be? I've never been with a man. I've never known a man. I've never become one with a man." This is the exact relationship that your Heavenly Father is wanting to have with you. It's not about being religious. It's about this intimate relationship. An intimate relationship. This is why Jesus came to this earth. He left heaven, he left everything behind to come get you, to find you, to seek and to save the lost, and to die for you. Jesus so loved the world, he sent his only son. He loved you so much, he was willing to send his only son to die in your place because he wanted this kind of relationship with you, to redeem you, and to put within you his Holy Spirit. Why does he want to put his Holy Spirit within you? So that you could walk with God. And he could be with you 24 hours a day, everywhere you go, and you would have that type of relationship, that closeness, that tightness. This is the relationship Jesus is looking for, where Christ is in you and where you are in Christ. And I want to give you a bunch of verses here. In 1 John 5:12, "He who has the Son has life." Not he who said a prayer. Not he who got baptized. You know, wonderful. All these things are wonderful things, but they're steps to that relationship. He who has the Son has life. Do you have the Son? It's a different question than do you believe in the Son? You understand the difference there? Do you believe in Jesus? Well, great, good. The demons believe that. Do you have the Son? Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." That's what Jesus, come to me. Jesus wants you to come to him, not just on Sunday mornings, but what about Sunday nights? What about Monday mornings? What about Monday nights? What about Saturdays? Come to him through prayer. I read something so sad this week. The average American spends like 7 minutes a week in prayer. Is that any way to have a relationship with your Almighty Father? John 17:20, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one." Okay, now stop right there. We take this verse here and we use this, and I've been guilty of this myself. Use this verse about Jesus is praying that we be one, the unity of Christianity, the unity of Christians. Man, can we all just get along? You know, can the Catholics get along with the Baptists and the Methodists and the Pentecostals? I mean, oh my gosh. I looked at this in a completely different way this week. My prayer is that they would all be one, Father. Just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. One, Jesus is praying that we would be one with the Father, one with Jesus. Just like Jesus and the Father are one, Jesus wants us to be that, have that relationship with him, to be one with him in this way. John 15:4, remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. If we're not in Christ, we're going to be the tares. We're not going to be the wheat. We're not going to be the good tree. We're going to be the bad tree. We have to remain in Christ. This was, I think I've said this before, this was really vividly put in my head to think, the King James says, we must abide in Christ, not remain in Christ, abide in Christ. Think about, what does that look like? That looks like a baby in the womb of its mother, connected by that umbilical cord. That's the relationship we should be having with our Heavenly Father, where we're abiding in him. We're connected to him through the Holy Spirit. Does that describe your relationship with Jesus Christ? Once again, I've read this one already, Ephesians 5:17. Therefore, do not be foolish. Understand what the Lord's will is. Be filled with the Spirit. I look at that verse and think, man, we flippantly read that verse and it sounds poetic or something. Do we get it? He wants his Holy Spirit in us, talking to us, convicting us, guiding us, leading us. Are we sensitive to his Holy Spirit in us? This is what it means to know Jesus. The heart of the issue here is the heart. It's not what you do with your lips. It's not what you do with your hands, your works. But do you love Jesus with all your heart? Do you value him and treasure him above all other possessions, including your family? We talked about that last week. Including your family, including your children, including your very life. Matthew 10, verse 37, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And Jesus is going to say to those people, away from me, you don't know me. But when you know Jesus this intimately, when you walk with him daily, you will naturally want to obey him. So it's not about a list of rules. It's not a bunch of legalism. This is the heart of God, and I'm passionate about doing it. So the application here, pretty simple. To know Jesus is to become one with Jesus. And then I got to ask the question. Does he know you? And do you know him? I want to close with the example of Paul in Philippians 3. Philippians 3, verse 7 through 11, he says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to this passing greatness of knowing Christ, Jesus, my Lord. For whose sake I've lost all things. And he goes on and says, but that's okay. I consider all things rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law or from my lips or from my hands, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. And the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to obtain the resurrection from the dead. What Paul is saying is, I want to know Jesus' heart. I want to know his desires. I want his friendship, his comfort. I want his correction. If he rebukes me, bring it on. I welcome that. I want to know the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. I want it to fill me and bring spiritual life into every area of my being. I want to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. I want to live and honor him and glorify his name. This is the relationship I want. And this is my motivation for obedience. Not out of legalism, which is wicked, which is evil, which is lawlessness, but out of intimacy. Do you know him? And does he know you?